Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, Thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, O Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves are beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heavens till his hair grew as long as the eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom, King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we've arrived at the 4th chapter of Daniel. And to review, please allow me to remind you how the story begins. In chapter 1, we see Judah defeated. Jerusalem has been under siege. Nebuchadnezzar takes the city. Jehoiakim is humiliated. Vessels from the temple, golden vessels, are brought back to Babylon, along with many noble young men to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. To all the people in that part of the world, the only way one could interpret this is that the gods of Babylon are greater than the God of Israel. Marduk has won, the great god of Babylon. But the war really wasn't over. The Lord waged war for himself in Babylon from that point on. We see in chapter 2 that the foundation of a king's rule is wisdom and might. We see that in Daniel's prayer. And we also see in chapter 2 the Lord humiliate the wisdom of Babylon. And then, in chapter 3, we see the Lord humiliate the might of Babylon. And now, we see the Lord humiliate the king of Babylon. Sends a message, right? The Lord didn't lose. The Lord fought for himself and won. Now, as we look at the story in chapter 4, it begins with the postscript. And the postscript is rather upbeat. So we know there's a happy ending. Let me read it for you to remind you how it begins. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And here we see Nebuchadnezzar confess that the God of Israel, the great God, the Most High God, is indeed God. And then we transition in verse 4 to the Nebuchadnezzar that didn't know these things quite as clearly yet. In fact, we get a little window into his worldview in the verses that follow when he refers to the gods, and he refers to Belshazzar as the chief of his magicians, and the spirit of the gods resides in him. Of course, we know that it's not the spirit of the gods that reside in Daniel, but the spirit of the one true God, the Most High God. That becomes clear as the story unfolds. Now, what we see in the account is that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And we see in verse 10 that the dream is a vision, and in this vision he sees a tree. Let me read that for you just to remind you. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the air lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. It's a magnificent tree, large, bountiful, benefiting many. And we're told by Daniel later in verse 22 that the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. Makes it very clear. If you take a look at verse 22 with me, he says, "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." Now, let me underscore that this is an accurate account of Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. In other words, this is not Nebuchadnezzar full of himself. This is not pride being illustrated for us to condemn. What we actually see is a king whose rule is impressive. And his subjects really do benefit from that rule. They find food, they find shelter, they find many good things that they can legitimately ascribe to good rule coming from this man, Nebuchadnezzar. I know that may sound unusual in the sense that often when we think about Nebuchadnezzar and we think about his pride, we lose sight of the fact that he had something to be proud of. Later on, when he's surveying Babylon from the roof, he is impressed with what he sees. And he knows that he had something to do with it. Now, there is a problem, of course, and that problem is going to be addressed. But I think it's important for us to stop at this point and think a little bit about greatness. When we think about justice, justice is equity. And justice means that you get what you deserve. And if you are in school and you work hard, and you study, and you answer all the questions on the test that you're presented accurately, truthfully, well, and then you get your, you know, corrected paper back and it's got a C, and there are no answers wrong, you would feel put out. You would feel as though an injustice had been performed. And if the instructor said, you know what, we want everyone in the class to win. We want everybody in the class to come away feeling like they're just the same as anybody else, and that no one's really better than anybody else. And it doesn't really matter whether or not you got all the answers right. Who are you to think that you should be distinguished from the mass of the people in the class, you really need to embrace humility. Now, at that moment, you'd say, but what about all the work I put in and the fact that I got the answers right? And, well, you would be right to be put out at that point. But what we see here with Nebuchadnezzar is an affirmation that a lot of people have benefited from his rule. He is truly great, and his greatness is recognized by his subjects and even people beyond his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And what I think we need to embrace at this point when we think about this is that there are people in our world who are gifted, who have been given gifts that benefit the rest of us, and that there are hierarchies that exist in our world that are established by God, not merely the result of they are not merely the result of people oppressing other people and raising themselves up, but people really can be distinguished because of their abilities and skills. There's a word that has become almost a word that people feel ashamed to use, and it's the word hierarchy. And it's a shame that they feel ashamed to use it, because the word literally means divine order. Hieros, divine, archy, rule, rule of God, hierarchy. Now, when we see the Lord create the world and we have the picture presented to us in Genesis chapter 1, what do we have? We see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And the waters are a chaotic slurry of things that can't be distinguished from one another. And it's perfectly flat in the sense that because there are no distinctions, everything is perfectly equal. Now, what do we see at that point in the story? If you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 1 at verse 2, we see the Lord begin the process of dividing, making distinctions, giving purposes and names to things, and saying, good. Separates water from water, land from water. And on it goes. And with each act, separating light and dark, with each act, the Lord says, good, good, good. Until finally, man is set in place to serve as his regent in the world, his image in this place that he has made. And then the Lord says, what? Very good. So there's nothing intrinsically evil to hierarchy. In fact, you couldn't say anything is good without it, because the Lord is the one who has made distinctions and given us the very means by which we can make judgments about whether things are good or bad. But in this account, we see that even though Nebuchadnezzar's rule is great and many benefit from it, nevertheless, he's guilty of sin, and he is going to get a mess. He's going to get a lesson. We see that found in verse 17. If you look at verse 17 with me, you'll see what I'm getting at. The sentence, and this is Daniel speaking, is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever and sets over it the lowliest of men. We know, as the story unfolds, what he's referring to, but I don't want to get ahead of myself at this point. But when you see the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar here, what you have is a paradox. And that paradox is this. It's precisely because the Lord governs the world and is above us that we can have an order of greatness, and that people can rise and be judged good, better, and best in their various functions and the various tasks that they perform and in the work that they accomplish. At the same time, because there is a hierarchy and the Lord is at the top, necessarily, even the best among us must be humble. That's the paradox. So none of us have the right, no matter how great we are, how much we achieve, to attribute our success to our labors. Do you see what I'm getting at? Because every good thing, including our ability to perform those good things that are praiseworthy, is due to the goodness of God. So that's the paradox of transcendence. Now, it creates some very interesting problems for us as human beings as we relate to one another. And you can see that because we're not all equal in one sense, because some of us know more than others and are good at some things that others of the rest of us are not good at. Consequently, there are hierarchies that form even with people and classes of people and people who possess more authority than others in order that we can all benefit by living in an ordered world where authorities are guiding us knowledgeably and helping us to live fruitfully. So because of this, we have these difficult ways of having to deal with the relationship problems that can arise from that. Now, what I'm getting at basically is, how do you relate to somebody who has more authority than you in a positive way? Well, one of the things that we have in the history of literature are some pictures of different kinds of relationships and how they can work. And as Christians, there's a right way to think about this and a wrong way to think about this. Let me give you a couple of examples of ways to think about it that we have in literature that are not terribly helpful. The first is Sherlock Holmes and Watson, Dr. Watson. Now, in that relationship, obviously, we have Holmes, this master detective, brilliant man, and the sort of worshipful relationship that Watson has, or this worshipful attitude that Watson has for Holmes. And I think that many people who have achieved some measure of greatness in life kind of think of themselves like Holmes and believe that everybody else should treat them as Watson treats Holmes. You know how it goes in the stories, right? Every time Holmes does something amazing, Watson says, "Holmes, how did you do that?" And then, of course, almost in an exasperated tone, Holmes says, "It's elementary." Actually, he never said that in the books. But the tone is there. "It's elementary, Watson. Let me instruct you." On the other hand, we have P.G. Wodehouse and the great Bertie Wooster and Jeeves stories. I don't know if you're familiar with those, but in those stories, we have a fellow named Bertie Wooster who's a child of privilege. I mean, he's been born into money, and he's really kind of silly. In fact, he's a dolt. He's the sort of person who just goes through life getting into trouble. Fortunately, he has a brilliant butler named Jeeves. And Jeeves just bails him out time and again. And you look at that story, and it's amusing because, you know, you find yourself in that position sometimes in life where you've got a boss who depends upon you and doesn't know where things are and how to get things done. And you kind of feel like Jeeves, you know, directing. And at the same time, though, you know, that's your boss. And you need to render honor, respect, so forth to that person. Even though deep down inside you really don't feel it. Has anybody been there? So you have these two pictures. And on the one hand, you have that sort of that contemptuous, disdainful authority figure looking down, even though there may be some affection for Watson. But Holmes, of course, doesn't really think that Watson is his equal. On the other hand, you've got, you know, Bertie and Jeeves, and Jeeves obviously knows that his master is an imbecile and needs to be bailed out all the time. There's no real respect for Bertie, even though all of the forms are observed, and he does, at least outwardly, render respect. But are those the only options? Are those the only ways to think about this? Or is there a Christian way? Now, obviously, I'm implying here that neither of those ways of thinking are Christian. Now, if you're a fan of Lord of the Rings, you know who I'm going to talk about now. Frodo and Sam. And the relationship between them in that story. They have a great task to destroy the ring. This ring that contains the power of the Dark Lord. But Frodo can't do it alone. And he brings along his servant, Sam. And throughout the course of the story, you see that even though Sam does demonstrate tremendous respect for Frodo, always referring to him as Mr. Frodo and Master, there's an affection that Frodo feels for Sam and a genuine regard that he has for Sam, because Sam is a faithful and virtuous friend who suffers with him throughout the course of his journey. And by the time the journey is over and the quest is completed, Sam is no longer just a gardener. Sam is now one of the great. He has risen, not just in Frodo's estimation, but in the estimation of all, but still refers to Mr. Frodo and Master Pippin and so on and so forth. And so in a sense, there is this incongruity. Sam is one of the greats, and yet he recognizes that his role has been set and that he has a place in a larger structure of authority. And that's the way I think Christians should think of themselves as they relate to one another in a world where hierarchies surround us. Those of us who find ourselves in the position of a Frodo ought to love and have high regard for those who are subject to our authority. At the same time, those of us who find ourselves subject to others ought to serve with a sincerity of heart and with true devotion and seek the best for those who have been placed over us. Because this is the world that God has made. There is no, well, you know how what becomes of a world where you lose this? It becomes like that ocean, that sea that we see at the very beginning of the Bible, where everything sinks down to a flat place and no distinctions can be made any longer. And chaos follows, like we see in the French Revolution. That's not anything that we want to see happen. Now, what we have here in this story, though, is the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar in such a way that his office is preserved. Did you note that? Let's go back to the story. So in verse 19, we see Daniel before the king, and he has the difficult task of interpreting the vision, knowing that it's bad news for the king. See that in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king could see it on his face. You see that next sentence. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. And then he breaks the news. It's a prophecy of judgment. What we're going to have here is the humiliation of a great king. A watcher will come down. We see that noted in verse 13 and again in verse 23. A watcher who's been watching for what? Arrogance. Someone who has arrogated authority unto himself that really is only to be attributed to God himself. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel, don't you? Genesis chapter 11, where the Babylonians build a tower to reach heaven so that by implication they could storm the gates of heaven to make a name for themselves so they wouldn't be scattered over the face of the entire earth. And then we see in that story what? The Lord come down. Whenever you see that phrase, come down, it's not a good sign for the people to whom the Lord or the watcher is coming down to. It's like, you know, I know I've mentioned this before, but when you were a kid and you were in the basement and your parents said, hey, you don't want me to come down there, you better quiet down, you better shape up. That's the kind of thing we have here. The watcher comes down because the tree must come down. But the roots will be kept, bound, though, by a ring of iron and bronze. And the judgment is what? The judgment is this. You're going to go crazy, King Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be reduced to the level of an animal. Now, you may have seen this phrase somewhere. It was attributed to Euripides for the longest time, but we know that he didn't actually coin it. But the phrase is, those the gods wish to destroy, they first make mad. And we see that in the story. Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to madness. But he isn't struck down for a year. He's given a warning. We see that warning in verse 27 when Daniel says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be accepted to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So he gets a warning, and then a year passes, and that's long enough to see at least two things. First is that he doesn't heed the warning, and second, he forgets the warning. And we see him there on the, let's go to verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, he felt that there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you know the rest of the story. And so he's driven out. Has this ever happened to you? Have you observed over the course of your life how quickly things can change? One day, everything's great. You look out upon the life that you have led and the things that you possess and the people that you know and the accomplishments that you can point to and you say to yourself, life is great. Everything is great. And then it's in an instant changed like that. No warning. Things go from the zenith to the nadir. You find yourself on the bottom. It can happen in a variety of ways. Illness, loss of job, things that you can be blamed for, sins that you've committed that are discovered, or just things that just happen. And you are abased and humiliated, and you wonder what it's all about. Well, if there is no God, it's not about anything. It's not a judgment. If there's no God, it's not a lesson. If there's no God, there's really no meaning in it at all. It just, bad things happen sometimes. But if there is a God, and as you know, there is, then there is a message, and there is a judgment. And I can say with certainty, even though I don't know the particular circumstances or the, and I'm certainly no Belshazzar or Daniel, able to interpret for you the full meaning of something like that in your life. But I can say this, the message that Nebuchadnezzar received that day applies to you. And that's this, humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord and confess your sins. You can do that no matter what it is. And if you do that, if you're prompted to humility, you'll also be prompted to be grateful for all the good things you've enjoyed to that point. You know, you and I really can't take credit for any of the good things in our lives. And if your life has been good to this point or to that point, be thankful for the goodness that you've enjoyed to that point. And hope and believe that the Lord will restore you and that the future has good things too. Now, one of the things we can do when we look at this story and even think about our own lives is ask the question, what is God so insecure about? Have you ever thought about that? Well, why does the Lord take issue? I see Ed saying, no, I've never thought that at all. But sometimes people do. I'm with you, Ed. I don't think about it that way. But I've heard people who have asked that. You know, I've heard people say, you know, what is it about God that causes him to require the kind of humility that we see Nebuchadnezzar being forced to feel in this story? Is the Lord really insecure? Does he really think we're going to usurp his throne? What's going on here? Well, just looking around, we can all see that the idea that we could usurp God's authority is absurd. We live in a vast universe that was here before we arrived and will be here after we're gone. And we have very little power. In fact, our power is so slight that we can hardly, change our own small environment, let alone command a kingdom. No, the problem is not so much that the Lord is insecure and afraid that we're going to usurp him, so much as we're petty thieves taking something that doesn't belong to us. The Lord made us for a purpose. Each of us have been made to glorify him, right? That's the purpose for your existence and for my existence. And when we live for ourselves, we rob the Lord of that glory that really is due him. But it gets worse. Not only do we rob glory from God, we rob joy from ourselves. Let me take you to our catechism, the shorter catechism. If you look at in your, you may not have ever turned to this page. If you turn to page 869, you'll see there in your hymnal the first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is this: what is the chief end of man? And there's a right answer, and the right answer is given. Man's chief end is to glorify God, comma, and to enjoy him forever. Those things go together. It's not as though you can have one without the other. It's not multiple choice. This is a package deal. It's like, the blue plate special back in the old diners, This is what we serve around here. This is what we have. This is it. They go together. When you glorify God, you enjoy him. And when we fail to glorify him, we don't really know the joy that we were made for. We live in the misery of our own pride. And pride blinds us to this. But the good news is the Lord knows how to open our eyes. And he does it for Nebuchadnezzar. And he can do it for you through humiliation. You see that here in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His reason returned to him. His eyes were opened. And then he ends where he began. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And then the story ends this way. It's a happy ending. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. That's a happy ending. His greatness increased. I want to end just on this note. The Lord can be very rough with his friends. One of the things that you see throughout Scripture is the people that the Lord calls into his service don't lead lives that are easy after that. Often those lives are filled with disappointment, suffering, just stuff that I think any sane person would want to avoid. And I think deep down inside, we all kind of know that. I remember when I had a sense that God was calling me to the ministry, I resisted it. I didn't want to do what I knew the Lord was telling me to do. I had my own plan for a happy life. And I'm sure you have a plan for a happy life. And according to my plan, being in the ministry was not part of the happy life. I kind of knew that, you know, service in the ministry could lead to lots of, you know, disappointment. I think you know what I'm getting at. Nevertheless, I look back on the course of my life today, and I'm grateful that the Lord handled me roughly. Wrestled me to the ground, pinned me there, and said, "Do what I say." And I was given the grace that day to say, "Okay." I hope that you have the good pleasure to have that kind of experience. Not that the Lord has called you into the ministry, because this thing that I'm doing is no different than what you should be doing elsewhere, in the sense that the Lord calls us all into his service. It's just the place of service that changes. It's not, you know, there's service over here and we call those people ministers and then there's everybody else. We're all called into his service. You're a minister where you are. But I pray that you will know the joy of rough treatment, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And this is not the end of the story, folks. There's a whole other chapter that begins when you get over the horizon. I was just thinking about this week. The man who officiated at our wedding for Marla and I died, Neil McLean. And I had just seen him in Vernon Manor when I went to visit Ken Brown a couple weeks back. I saw him. I walked down the hall. I saw him in his room. I thought, wow, I didn't know Neil was in here. I think maybe I'll come back and visit him sometime. And then he was gone. But as I grow older, there are fewer people in front of me heading toward the horizon where you drop off and disappear. I'm getting closer day by day. But I believe that what those folks fall into, if they love the Lord, is a marvelous ocean of God's glory. And I hope that for your sake, that's your future too. Let's pray.